Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, we ask that you would fill this place. Fill our hearts, fill the hearts of those who are watching with us online with the very power of the Holy Spirit. Do in us what we cannot make happen on our own. Open the eyes of our hearts and let us see Jesus. God, I pray we would see him high and lifted up on Calvary's cross and understand with more clarity what accomplished on that cross by Christ's blood. Lord, may we see him emerge victorious from the grave, and I pray our hearts would rejoice and be glad in the work that Jesus does in the resurrection. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in us today. Be glorified in us today. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. If you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2? And since I know you love taking a Bible quiz on Easter Sunday morning, I'll start off with one, okay? Don't answer this out loud. I'm going to make it an easy question. Why do we celebrate? What do we celebrate on Good Friday and Easter? Keep that in your heart and mind. What's your answer to that? What are we celebrating on Good Friday and Easter? I know it's pretty much Christianity 101, right? 101. On Good Friday, we celebrate the death of Jesus the Christ. And on Easter, we celebrate the day that he rose again from the dead. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to this earth as a man. And as a man, one of us, he lived a perfect life we've all failed to live. A obedient, sinless, holy life before God the Father. And at the end of that life, mankind despised and rejected Jesus. They hung him upon a cross where he suffered and died. Then his body was placed in a borrowed tomb where it lay lifeless in death. That was Friday and Saturday. And then came Sunday. Sunday morning, in the power of God put on full display, Jesus Christ came out of the tomb alive and well, never to die again. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. 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 That's reason to celebrate. That's 100% the heart of the gospel. But what if I told you that Easter is the celebration of someone else rising from the dead as well as Jesus? What if I told you that the power of God is on full display because someone else came out of a tomb alive and well with life that would never end? Have you heard that part of the Easter story? I hope you have, but maybe you haven't. And if you haven't heard that part of the Easter story, you might be a little surprised to learn who that person actually is. You want to know? You want to know? Well, cool, because if you don't, the rest of the sermon's about this. If you're trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that person is you. Christ the Lord is risen today, and so are you in him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. May Christ be praised. And that brings us actually to our next passage of study and our verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 13 through 15 this morning. Paul says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is the word of God for us this Easter Sunday morning. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul gives to us some of the most vivid descriptions of what occurred on Good Friday as Jesus hung upon the cross. And he also includes really one of the more startling descriptions of what happened through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verse 13 says, what was the basis of what I said in my introduction? God made us alive together with Christ. What a great word for us on Easter morning. And before we look closely at our text, I want to give you the big idea for today. Here's today's big idea from our passage of study. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are given new life of forgiveness and freedom. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are given a new life of forgiveness and freedom. Now let's dig into our text. I'll show you why I say all of that, beginning with the need that we have for new life. We need new life. Look at verse 13. Paul is saying to them, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Stop right there. Paul says, these people used to be dead. Now the question becomes, how can someone be dead even though they're alive? Well, the word death in the Bible basically means separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. That's what occurs when there's a separation at death. The soul and spirit leave the body. They're separated. But Paul's clearly not talking about physical death here, because these are people who've been alive their whole lives physically. He's referring to something else called spiritual death. Spiritual death is another kind of separation where our soul, our spirit, is separated from God, and the life we can only have in relationship with Him. And this story goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. When God created man and his wife, He gave Adam one command: do not eat the forbidden fruit. That's one command. And then He gave a consequence with that command. He says in Genesis chapter 2, the day you eat of it, you will surely, fill in the blank, die. He says the consequence for sin is that you will surely die. But He says specifically, the day you eat it, the day you step into sin, you will surely die. Now, that is the moment in time when death entered the universe, because physical death began at the moment of mankind's sin. But if you know the story, you know that Adam didn't die physically for a long time to come. So in what way did Adam die? In the first moment, the day in which he sinned against God. Well, he died spiritually. Genesis chapter 3 records that immediately after Adam partook of the forbidden fruit and sinned against God, that his life was immediately filled with shame, and he was separated from God from that moment on. As a matter of fact, he was so separated from God, Genesis 3 says that he was hiding from God. He was actively running away from the presence of God because he was spiritually dead and separated from Him. And the Bible tells us that that paradigm has continued all throughout history into all of Adam's descendants. Romans chapter 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, referring to Adam, and death through sin, so death, separation, spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15, a couple verses later, says many died through one man's trespass, referring to Adam. With Adam's sin, here's the story of humanity. Mankind fell into a state of separation from God. We've all chosen to sin. That's what is wrong with our world today. This is a world that is deeply broken, that is irreparably dark, and that is separated from God because of sin. The greatest issue in our world today is the issue of mankind's sin against God. And the biggest issue in your life today is an issue of sin against a holy God. Our world, our lives are trapped in sin. That's why in our text, Paul says, we, along with the Colossians, all of us are dead in our trespasses. We're not just dead in Adam's sin, we're dead in our own sin, because all of us have chosen to sin against God, and as a result, the consequence is that we are spiritually dead. And dead, do you know what it means? You want to know what dead? Dead means dead. It means lifeless, right? That means that it's absent of a certain kind of life. We're separated from the life that only comes in relationship with God, the life of true joy and peace and satisfaction. We're lifeless. It also means that we're helpless. Dead people can't help themselves. They're dead. And Paul is saying we are dead. We're lifeless. We're helpless. We're not able. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. We don't have the power to change our state or our standing or our lives. We are dead apart from Christ. And for some of you, you may be hearing that for the first time, and it might, by the power of God's Spirit in you, be making sense of a certain thing that has been a part of your life for as long as you can remember. Some of you long for joy that won't fade away, but you've never had it. You want meaning and purpose and satisfaction that's going to last more than just a fleeting moment in time, but you've never had it. Deep down in your heart, you know there's something more. You hear that word and it echoes in your own heart. There's something more to life than you've ever had. Something that's always felt just beyond your grasp. You know there's a kind of life that you desperately want. You want it. And no matter how hard you try, you know you've never been able to get there on your own in the deepest way possible. You know in a very real way you're lifeless and you're helpless. You know there's something more. To quote the great coroner of Oz, you aren't only merely dead, you're really most sincerely dead in every way. And that reality is why we need Jesus. And we don't just need him. We have him because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That brings us to the rest of our text. Not only do we need life, we are given new life in Christ. Look at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. The him in verse 13 is referring to Jesus Christ and his resurrection power. And Paul is saying, even though we were dead in our sins, God has done something for us that we can't do for ourselves. He has made us alive together with Christ. And how does that happen? Well, what takes us from death into life? Well, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says this: having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, and notice this operative phrase here, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Our new life begins through faith. Paul says we are raised up in Christ through faith. Friend, when you come to believe and trust that God has done a powerful work in through the work and person of Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, when you trust in the powerful work of God through the person of Jesus Christ, when you place faith in him, Paul says you are raised with him in his resurrection power. His resurrection becomes our resurrection just in a way. His death also becomes our death in a very real way. Here's what that means. Easter was our resurrection morning. When we came to Jesus through faith in him, we're not dead anymore. We're no longer lifeless. We're no longer helpless. When Jesus came out of that grave, he brought us with him, and we now have access to the life of God himself because we're united to the person and work of Jesus by the power of Holy Spirit. Do you desire to have perfect peace today? Well, it can be yours in Jesus Christ. Do you desire to have a fullness of joy that will not fade away and will last forever? It can be yours. Meaning, satisfaction, purpose, abundant life. All of it can be yours. You want a new life today? Well, it's yours for the taking because it's Christ's for the giving. If you will place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, here's the promise of God. He will raise you up with resurrection power to a brand new life. We call that good news. It's called gospel. But if you've been paying attention, and I never assume that any of you do, you might be asking a really important question. If my sin separates us from God, then how is my sin no longer separating me from God? I mean, what happened there? If Jesus is God in the flesh and I'm united with him, how can that possibly happen when I have clearly sinned and the consequence of sin is separation from God? That brings us to an important part of our new life. Our new life includes forgiveness of sin. Look at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And then he attaches this phrase to that, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How can we be united to God even though we have sinned? Well, the answer Paul gives is that our sin is forgiven in Christ. How much of our sin is forgiven? What does it say? All. You know what all means? All our sin. And y'all, here's why that is such great news for so many of us. I know there are many people who enter into this place today and you live with a list in your heart and your mind of the very worst things you've ever done. That list is there. It haunts you. It's always there. When you look in the mirror, you see that list. I've lied, so I'm a liar. I've cheated, so I'm a cheater. I've failed, so I'm a failure. It's what I've done, so it's who I am. We have that list, and here's what we know in the most honest moments of our life. We know God knows that list better than we do. And since God sees and knows the sin we've committed, when God looks at you, what could he possibly see but the list of the things you've done? You've lied, so you're a liar. You've cheated, so you're a cheater. You failed, you're a failure. When God looks at you, how can he not see those things? And then, since God is not only our benevolent Father, he's also our righteous and holy judge, who the Bible says will punish rightly every sin. Many of us know that, and we live with this sense of justice hanging over our heads, like we're just bracing for the moment when it's all going to come catching up with us. The moment in time where God, knowing all we've done and us unable to deny all that we've done, has a moment where God decides to pay us back for the very worst things that we've done. And we sort of live in a way that we can't enjoy our lives because we know that justice is hanging over our heads. Surely he'll pay us back for all the wicked things we've done even more. Surely he'll make us pay back all of the wicked things we've done. Because if God is a righteous judge, how can he righteously forgive sinners who really are guilty? That's the question that Paul anticipates in our text. And you know the reality of that dynamic. Following World War II, the world learned of all the atrocities that were committed by the Nazi regime. And you can imagine, some of you might even be able to remember, the world began to cry out for justice when they learned of what had happened. And so a series of 13 trials began, known as the Nuremberg trials, where the leaders of the Nazi regime were brought to court to be brought to justice. And in that courtroom, vivid and grotesque details of their crimes were laid out, like operating concentration camps, tortured and resulted in the death of millions of innocent people. They were tried so that justice could be satisfied. And I want to ask, what would the world have done in those moments when those individuals had been proven to be guilty beyond any shadow of a doubt? What would have happened if a judge overseeing those Nuremberg trials would have seen their guilt but chose to sweep their guilt under the rug, declare them forgiven, and set them free? You know what would have happened. There would have been an historic outcry of magnificent proportions. Why? Because we all know it wouldn't be just. It wouldn't be right. So we have to ask the question, how can God, Almighty, Holy, Righteous Judge, effectively, essentially do that with us? And the answer is this. He doesn't. He doesn't sweep aside justice. He doesn't ignore our sin. What does he do? He deals with our sin justly and rightly. Look at verse 14. We're forgiven of our sin by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This record, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In the ancient world, there was this statement, a record of debt. That record of debt was a document that was recorded that would detail exactly how much someone had borrowed, and alongside it would detail exactly what the legal obligations were attached to the repayment of that debt. Here's something else about that document. It had to be written by the person who was in debt. So if any time in the future that person tried to get out of repayment, there would be a legal document written with their own handwriting to prove beyond any doubt that they were legally obligated to repay it. Em, I think we need to do this with our kids. I'm kidding. Paul says, listen, that kind of record of debt exists for every one of us. He says every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit is written, in a sense, by our own writing, our own hand, along with the legal demand that sin deserves. So here's the reality. For those of you who live with the knowledge of this list of the worst things you've ever done and a deserving punishment that corresponds with all this, you need to know this. You aren't wrong to think that there is a list of all the worst things you have or ever will do. And you aren't wrong to think that God demands payback for them. But here's where you need gospel. Paul says something has happened to that list, that record of debt with its legal demands. Verse 14 says it's been canceled. The word canceled, I love this word. It means to wipe away and erase. It's what happens when you erase writing off of a whiteboard. Well, it's kind of what happens when you erase writing off of a whiteboard, because when I do that, I never can get it all. Do you guys realize that? You guys ever do that? I've never been able to completely erase a whiteboard. It just doesn't work. I don't know how we can send a man to the moon and we can't make an erasable whiteboard, but we can't do it because there's always that little bit of residue that exists, right? The little bit of residue of the last thing that was written, and it just keeps building up over time. The only thing that really cleans the whiteboard, that erases it, that wipes away, is when you introduce a cleaning agent. So that's why around the campus here, all of our whiteboards, for the most part, have a little bottle sitting next to them so you can spray them off with that cleaning agent, because when that agent is applied to the whiteboard, then the thing becomes perfectly clean and you can't see it anymore. That is exactly what happened at the cross of Christ. A cleaning agent was applied called the shed blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from what? all sin. Jesus shed his blood to wipe away our sin. What is the legal requirement, the demand of sin? We talked about it a few moments ago. In the day you sin, you will surely die. The demand for sin is spiritual death and separation from God for all eternity in a place called hell. And Jesus came in his death so that he could die in our place. So that in his death, he could pay the debt for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin for us who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen, friend, God has demanded that the entire list of every one of your sins be repaid. And in Jesus Christ on Good Friday, God himself provided the payment for that sin. God doesn't forgive our sins by sweeping them under a rug or ignoring them and acting like they didn't take place. He deals with our sin by providing a substitute named Jesus, who is a sacrifice as the Lamb of God. Jesus stood in our place. Jesus paid our debt. Jesus atoned for our sin. And notice the picture we get at the end of verse 14. He says this record of debt, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Guys, listen to this great word. I love this picture. It is death. Jesus grabbed hold of that list against you, of all your sins and all that it demands. He grabbed hold of that record of sin and he held it in his hands. And as they drove the nails through the hands of Jesus, God was nailing your sin to his cross. And here's what Paul says. Jesus came down from the cross, but the record of your sin is still there. It's set aside. It's no longer standing between you and God. Listen, friend, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're trusting in his powerful life, his death and resurrection, there is nothing standing between you and God, your Father, your sin, and every single God-honoring righteous demand for its repayment is satisfied. It's taken away. Psalm 103:12 says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin from us. And although there might be consequences in this life for the sins that we have committed against others, and that's important and that is real, in our relationship with God, there is therefore now no condemnation and never will be for all eternity. So when that list of your worst sins comes into your mind and you get that sense of fear or foreboding that one day God is going to bring down his anger rightfully and justly on those sins, look to Jesus and rejoice, because that day of anger and justice and payment has already come and gone. On Good Friday, Jesus endured the payment for our sin. And though Jesus came down from the cross, the record of your sin still is nailed to that cross and it's marked paid in full. Praise Jesus. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Welcome to new life in Christ. A life of complete forgiveness and total acceptance by God now and always. And some of you may be hearing this truth for the very first time. Or maybe you're hearing it in a very new way for you this morning, a personal way. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, if you've never come to the point of realizing that you have sinned against God and your sin has a devastating consequence in your relationship with God, namely that you would be separated from Him, not only in this life, but for all eternity. If you're coming to realize that that is true and alongside it, that's why God gave us Jesus to live, die, and rise again in our place so that as we trust in Him, we can receive full and complete forgiveness of sin and restoration to God. If that's in your heart, I want to invite you, would you call on Jesus today? Would you trust in Jesus today? Might this be your resurrection day? In simple and humble faith, just call on Jesus, acknowledging your sin and acknowledging Jesus as your Savior, and ask Him to forgive your sin, claiming these truths. And the Bible promises this: all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't leave this place today without knowing heaven is your home and Jesus as your Savior through faith in Him today. But I also know that there are many who say, I am trusting in Jesus, and I know my sin has been forgiven. And I want to close very quickly with a word that Paul gives to us about another expression of our life in Christ. Our new life is not only forgiveness of sin, our new life includes freedom from Satan. Let me show you what I mean. Colossians 2:15, the last verse in our text, says this: He, meaning Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Okay, that phrase, rulers and authorities, is a reference to the spiritual forces of darkness that are at work in our world today, that are led by the enemy of God, Satan himself. It's the same phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He's referring to the satanic power that's at work in the world all around us. And friends, that is the world in which we live. A world captive to darkness, a world at war where good versus evil is a very real thing. Our lives within that world then are constantly under attack by the forces of evil that are operating according to the schemes of the devil. But when Jesus nailed the record of our debt, our sins, to the cross, Paul says, in that selfsame act, He disarmed Satan and the forces of darkness in our lives. Essentially, Paul's saying that Jesus stripped Satan of the weapons that he might have that could do harm against us. And what does he mean by that? Now, I'll give you two really quick things about how Satan has been disarmed and defeated by the work of Jesus at the cross. First, Satan can no longer accuse you of sin. Revelation chapter 12:10 says, speaking of Satan, that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Friend, the only real threat that Satan has against us eternally is his ability to accuse us of a legitimate sin that we've done against God. He can bring that record of sin against us, and he can accuse us before God. He can say, God, if you are going to cast me into hell because of my sin, well, here is a list of their sin that you have to rightly punish and cast them into hell alongside me. The only threat that Satan has against you eternally, it's a threat that accuses you of sin that God would rightfully have to pay. But Satan can't do that anymore for those who are trusting in Christ. Why? Because that list of sin is nailed to the cross of Jesus and the payment has been made. So the next time, believer, that you are overwhelmed at the thought of sin and how awful it is, and you can't quite forget the things you've done,
And you can't quite ignore the voice that says, that was awful. That must be dealt with. The next time you're overwhelmed at that thought, believer, know this. That isn't the voice of your father. It's the voice of your accuser. And you can say to the devil, look to the cross of Jesus. You lost the battle on Good Friday. My sin is nailed to the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. And you might even add, go to hell. That's where you belong, because Jesus paid it all. He can't accuse you, friend, because your sin is nailed to the cross of Christ. Second and last, Satan can no longer make you fear death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15 says this, since therefore the children of God share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. All of us naturally have a fear of death. And not just the God-given desire, which is a good thing for us to care for ourselves and to not be doing stupid and foolish things when you're away at college. Sorry, that was a personal note. We have another thing, a Satan-induced fear that holds us paralyzed and captive, afraid of death at all costs, fearfulness of what will happen when we die, and a terror that we just might die. And the Bible's saying Jesus has taken the basis for any fear we have of death away by removing every trace of sin that could separate us from God. He has secured heaven as our home. We will live forever in the house of God, who is our Father. Our future is guaranteed. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Here's what that means, guys. The worst thing that the enemy can do against you in this life is threaten you with death, and you'll immediately be in the presence of God in heaven forever and for all eternity. Here's what that means. Satan and the powers of darkness that infiltrate our whole life and are infused into nearly every single headline you would read and every political campaign that you'll ever hear. The threat of death and dying and darkness has no power against people who are no longer afraid to die. Because at the cross, Jesus triumphed over sin and Satan and death and hell. And the question then remains, how do we know he triumphed? How do we know that he's victorious on our behalf? I'm glad you asked the question. It's the perfect day to answer it. Because on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus walked out of the grave in the power of Almighty God. He is alive and well. He took his seat at the right hand of the throne of heaven, and he is reigning and ruling there this very minute. So, church, rejoice and be glad. If you are trusting in Jesus, though you were dead in your sins, God has graciously made you alive in Christ. You were brought out of the grave by the power of Almighty God. You are alive and well, forgiven from sin, freed from Satan, and you will enjoy new life forever and free, because Christ the Lord is risen today, and so are you in him. Praise the name of Jesus. Would you bow your head in prayer with me this morning? Father, I thank you for this powerful word, and I pray, as I prayed at the beginning of this message, that you would fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit to believe these truths and their implications for all of our lives. Lord, I pray for those hearts that entered this room heavy, shoulders that were bowed down with the weight of the knowledge of their sin. I pray for those who have lived lifeless lives, hungry and hurting, wanting joy, real joy, lasting joy, wanting peace, deep and abiding peace, wanting meaning and satisfaction, and they enter this room without those things. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be turned to Christ in faith, that we would believe and be saved. And Lord, I pray for those who are trusting in Jesus, who have not yet come to the place of daily believing the truth, these truths of the gospel. Would you help us walk out believing that Christ is risen new, and so are we in him? For those who live with those voices of accusation, Lord, I'm asking, would you liberate them? If they are truly trusting in Christ, Lord, I pray that they would be liberated from the accusations of the enemy, and they would look over and over again to a cross and see that their Savior is no longer there, but their sin still is. Out of the way, removed, canceled, wiped clean, paid in full. And let us rejoice today. How great you are for this unspeakable gift. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.